I'd like to speak briefly today about the Texas issue and seminaries. And again, obviously we're fill-ins, so I didn't have a lot of time to prepare, so be gracious with us if you will, please. But when I was young, my pastor would continually say what's in the seminary today is in the pulpit tomorrow. When I was young, I really didn't understand, and I thought that was a statement from an old man that was disconnected and really didn't know what was going on. But now I see the wisdom of what my godly fundamental King James T.R. pastor said, and how important seminaries are. The work I do here at Heritage Baptist Seminary is not the job for me. It's not even just a ministry. More than that, it's a passion. Yeah. Because what's coming out of our seminaries is going to determine or filter down into our pulpit tomorrow. And even my alma mater seminary was certified a good, fundamental King James T.R. man. But it was undermined, and now the seminary today is not where it was or the founding father of the seminary was, because it was all undermined in the language department. It's really difficult to find a seminary that had a language department that approaches God's Word through the Greek and the Hebrew from a proper perspective rather than a critical perspective. Heritage Baptist Seminary is one of those seminaries that is different. Praise God for Dr. Stroud's seminary. We need more seminaries. All the seminaries became like this. We believe, obviously, in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God. Our King James Bible is sufficient. The Greek and Hebrew is not to correct the King James. It's not to write a new translation. However, in the classroom, we approach the Greek and the Hebrew as for the King James translators had it right. And the language helps us understand our King James Bible better. I do not consider myself to be a Greek nor a Hebrew scholar. I'm even just honored to be on the platform with Dr. Wake. Nothing close to what he is. I've only had 4 years of Hebrew and 6 years of Greek. Not much. But the more I learn Greek, the more I learn Hebrew, the more I work with it, the more I find, you know, our King James Bible is just right after all. It's the novice Hebrew student, the novice Greek student, who says, well, the Hebrew says and the King James Bible is wrong. And I smile and say, if you don't know Hebrew very, you don't know Greek very well then. So when we translate, we know how it should translate because it's already been translated for us. Our understanding has to come to the point where we understand the Greek or the Hebrew so that it matches the Word of God that we already have. So we obviously take a TR position versus a critical text position, which most seminaries hold to a critical text position. The study of the original, again, is not to correct the King James. The study of the original is to help us understand the King James Bible we have even better. And my heart cry, my passion for seminaries is this. We must have seminaries. Someone must stand in the gap. Someone must stand against the movement that is so popular. All the Ivy League seminaries that I know are critical texts. And I want to be one of the few that stand in the gap. One of the few that make a difference. One of the few that stand up and say, we don't have to go there, guys. We can have confidence in authoritative Word of God. And personally, as I see the issue, fundamentalism, as I understand the basic five fundamentals as we synthesize them, the key fundamental doctrine that fundamentalism was born out of was concerning the Word of God. And fundamentalists hold to the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God. And the doctrine I see under attack through the back door of the critical text issue is that verbal inspiration is being denied in our so-called fundamental school today. It's a very serious issue, a very serious problem. So therefore, in light of that, we've worked hard in our language department to take a totally different approach. Seminary is not for everyone, I'll be the first to say that. But we do need scholars. You do need to be training men for the future scholars that can stand up and stand firm on the Word of God, saying, thus saith the Lord. We have the verbal, plenary, inspired, inerrant Word of God without a question. What I want to do for the next few moments, I brought one of my students here. I could tell you about our seminary, our classroom all day, and you'd say, yeah, that's what I expect you to say. And really what I want to do for a few brief minutes is do something different. I'm kind of out of the box. I want to bring one of our students, actually our first MDiv graduate. We have a Doctor of Ministry program that we initiated back in May. I already have three students accepted into the Doctor of Ministry program. God's blessed their seminary greatly. But I want you to see one of our students. I want you to see one of our products and just give you kind of a snapshot of what our classroom is like. We have several of our students here. Peter Lopez has spoke. I told Peter I would love to be able to stand up and take credit for Peter and his speaking abilities and his theology, but I can't. So I've had him in, I think, three classes, an outstanding student. But I am proud of Peter. And we have several of our students and professors here today. But I brought one of them up for you. I want you to see him. I want you to see what he's learned in the classroom, what kind of products we're turning out. Because the best advertisement for Harris Baptist Seminary and the type of seminaries that we need is standing right here. So what we're going to do for the next few minutes is just dialogue briefly about a very key theological passage, which is Isaiah 7:14. Should be a no-brainer, I understand. But when you get to the seminary level, it's the main passage where men throw away their hermeneutics and they throw away their conviction on the Word of God. Isaiah 7:14. Simple, I believe, but a lot of men have problems with Isaiah 7:14. So we're going to dialogue a product of what we did in class. We spent half a semester on Isaiah 7:14, just looking at the nitty and gritties in the Hebrew and digging in Hebrew exegesis, not elementary Hebrew. This was the upper level class. And so we're just going to dialogue briefly about things that we've talked about in class. And again, Mr. Wilhelm's a student, and so we're going to approach the text as such.
Do you have the whole text of the resolution?
We can't read it for you, but
we'll
try for what we have. It starts with the king. Therefore, Adonai himself will give you to you an oath for sign. Oath is a Hebrew word. Behold, a virgin, Arthuris, will conceive. And will bring forth, and will bear a son. Of course, we know how the text goes. And will be called his name. His name will be called God's name. And Mr. Wilhelm, in our studies of this passage, obviously the most important and the most divisive issue here is the word for virtue. The word nomad.
Yeah, I got that over from Frank, please.
There it is. On the wall with the article. What did you find in studying this word? What was significant? What did you discover? What did you find?
Before I start, I want to reiterate Dr. Smith's statement that I am just a student. And when Dr. Wade was up here talking a few moments ago before Brother Nichols preached, I thought, I don't need to stand up there and say anything because he said it all, but we'll give this our best shot, and I just want to thank Dr. Smith and Brother Cranky, two of the men that have taught me the original languages and really what they've meant to me. The word Alma here is one of two words that is commonly translated virgin in our King James Bible in the Old Testament, the other being Betula. Alma, some would argue, is not the common word that should be translated virgin, but if you study it, it's used seven times in our Old Testament. Each time, the employment of the word always denotes a virgin. Petula, on the other hand, even though many times it is a virgin, sometimes it must be qualified as such as in Genesis 24:16 and Judges 21:12, it's qualified by saying, a virgin who is not known a man is typically how it's qualified, and so in and of itself, it appears it does not always indicate specifically a virgin. And actually, in one passage, Joel 1:8, the word Betula is not associated with that of a virgin, but rather a woman with her husband. And so the word Alma here seems to be the correct word, even though many would argue that the RSV and NRSV translation of young woman is sufficient enough. The word Alma, however, ought to be translated virgin in this passage. If it were just for the usage of these two words in the Hebrew Old Testament, perhaps there would be room for debate, continued debate, that yes, Alma is a young woman, and young woman is correct. But of course, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, and this goes outside of Hebrew class a little because we go to the first chapter of Matthew, we see that very clearly, and the Holy Spirit emphasizes and re-emphasizes the fact that the virgin that is spoken about here, who's the fulfillment of this prophecy, Matthew declares in the first chapter of his gospel, through Mary, the virgin mother of Jesus Christ, we have no doubt and no question that it's correctly rendered virgin in Isaiah 7:14 of the King James Version of our Bible. Because of the fact that Alma is a virgin, and also the fact that Matthew chapter number 1 clearly states the fact of Mary's virginity.
Good. So, obviously, because of the Holy Spirit, and in Matthew 1:23 says this is a virgin, obviously it has to be a virgin. The proof from word study, if I did this with the same correctly, that Betula is often translated virgin, but can have other connotations, non-virgin.
Yes.
But Nama has to be a virgin every time she used it as a virgin.
Never in the seven passages of the Old Testament would it be out of line to deduce that a virgin is in mind in any of those passages.
And actually, in six other references, out of seven references, six of them are very significantly a virgin. Without a question, it's a very important fact that they're a virgin.
That's correct.
So, contrary to what a lot of theologians say, Nama is the correct word here, and it absolutely has to be a virgin and no possibility for it to be just a young woman. So the original, or the reference in Matthew 1:23 demands it be a virgin. Context demands it be a virgin, because there's no significance in just a one young woman conceiving, because that probably happened daily. And theology demands the virgin birth of Christ. So without a question, it has to be a virgin. Next question, Ms. Wallen, I'd like to address, and I think probably theological crux of the passage, is the oath, or the sign. Oath is the Hebrew word again. Sign. What was the sign that people often talk about, the sign to Ahaz? How is the virgin conceiving several hundred years later significant to Ahaz? A lot of people say, well, this must have had another meaning because, you know, Ahaz wouldn't have known about the virgin birth of Christ, you know, several hundred years later. What was exactly the sign of the oath, and how did that fit in?
It appears that this is probably one of the reasons why young woman was chosen in the Revised Standard Version. And I'm sure there's other theological reasons among the translators. But there seems to be a misunderstanding that the sign is directed only at Ahaz in this passage. Whereas if you look closely in the passage, it's not as clear perhaps in the English as we read it to begin with, and I'll explain that. I'm not saying there's a problem. The Hebrew lekem which Dr. Smith can point out if he cares to. I don't know if he cares to or not. I've got one of these things over here I can point out too. We can invite each other, you know. Lakem is the Hebrew masculine plural pronoun, you. Of course, the King James Bible, one of the common complaints is, well, why do they have these thees and thous? Why don't we just say you, which of course is common in our English of today. Second person singular pronoun is you, and second person plural pronoun is also you. So if I say you, you don't know if I'm talking to one of you or all of you if the context is not clear. In this case, we see that the plural with him is used, which means that instead of just being a sign to Ahaz, the king of Judah, that it was also a sign to the entire house of Judah, which was mentioned in the previous verse. Of course, with this in mind, we do not need a fulfillment even within the immediate of Ahaz's life, but rather the prophecy of the virgin-born Messiah, the Emmanuel, God with us, is a sign that extends the entire house of David or house of Judah, that God would fulfill his promise of providing a Redeemer and a Messiah despite or in spite of Ahaz's unbelief of this passage. Previously it stated to Ahaz, Isaiah tells him, if you will not believe, you will not be established. And he goes and very quickly shows that he was putting his faith and confidence not in God's word and God's promises to provide a Savior and to preserve the line of David, which of course we have in the Davidic covenant of the Old Testament, but rather he being Ahaz, placing his safety in his own hands. He looked around and saw Syria and Israel approaching and decided that an alliance with Assyria was his only option. And God here is going to really tell Ahaz that the end of his line, his kingly line, is coming. Not the Davidic line, but Ahaz and his family. And that because he did not believe and did not have faith, he would not be established. And the sign, therefore, was given, yes, to Ahaz as the head of this house, the house of David, but also to the entire house of Judah, and that God would be faithful to his promise. And so it does not need an immediate interpretation and then a second fulfillment at the time of Christ. The singular fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1 is significant with that in mind.
Excellent. I believe a lot of people do miss the previous context where verse 10 of Isaiah 7, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, hath he a sign of the Lord thy God? Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Verse 13. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? So in verse 13, the address shifts actually from just Ahaz to the whole house of David. I'm sure Ahaz being part of the house of David. And also, I think another element that we often forget is the perception of the people in the Middle East today. They don't view time as we view time. We live for the immediate, for now, for us. And we're only concerned about us and today. Bin Laden, as I've been told, had a 100-year plan to destroy America. Obviously, he won't be alive in 100 years, but he's not worried about, you know, his here and now. Those people have been raising sheep on those rocks for several hundred years, and, you know, we've offended them by intruding upon them. And they look down the line, more than just us Americans. We just look for here and today. So, what significant they had, but the dress wasn't just to Ahaz. It was to the whole house of David, and the battle wasn't over. The Messiah is coming. There is a promise of Messiah. And as you well said, I don't see that we need to look outside the passage for, you know, other answers or get,
just making up ideas of what might be happening here. I've heard theories of people saying that, you know, it has got remarried and they had a baby, etc. It's very simple. This is God's promise to the Messiah. And Ahaz understood that, the context understood that, the people present understood that, and God's people very clearly understood that. And that's what the Hebrew does for us. It makes it very, God's word very, very clear to us today. And this really is kind of the end of our brief discussion. Again, not a lot of time to prepare, but I wanted you to see what our classroom looks like. Hebrew and Greek, I believe, ought to be very practical. It should contradict our theology. It should complement our theology. And it should complement the King James Bible, which we hold in our hands. And I want to take a brief look at the classroom. Pastor Monty, I'm pleasantly met that. And I'm going to ask Mr. Wilhelm, because he does have a very good perspective of seminary. And seminary from a position of faith, a seminary from a position of belief, rather than we look to the archaeological digs to find the Word of God. No, our position is we have the Word of God. Brother Crinkley has written a book. I think his thesis is outstanding. It's for sale in the library. I'll give you a short commercial. But he's exactly right. In our seminaries, we went through, everything has to be proof. Proof, proof, proof. What can we dig up? Man, we accept this as the Word of God by faith. We know there's a God in heaven. He's revealed himself to us through his word, and we know this is the King James. This King James Bible is the Word of God. We've already heard it said so many times today already. We accept this by faith. This is the Word of God. We don't have to prove it. And so seminary education can be beneficial. It can be helpful in this life from this viewpoint. Mr. Pastor Monty says this.
It's important on the life of Jesus, Dr. Pentecost, in addressing this issue, made the statement that the Hebrew text contains a definite article, the version. Now, I don't know Hebrew, but I don't know if that's the case. And then he goes on to say that that is significant in relationship to what he terms the dual fulfillment of that promise. Could you comment on that, Dr.?
Absolutely. We talked about it and said it, but it wasn't worth presenting, obviously it is. Yes, the verse does have the article there. It's author, definite. It is the King James is a version. The NIV, I believe, to look up, is a version. The RSV is a young woman. And then the, what was it through the translation? New King James and New American Standard translates it the version. They emphasize the article. The idea of definiteness in Greek and Hebrew is not necessarily the same as in English. Okay, so let me try to put it in simple terms. In other words, it was definitely a specific version. God knew that, but the recipients of time didn't know which version it was. So, from their viewpoint, it would say a virgin. Looking back, we call Mary the virgin. So the King James rendering absolutely is correct. A virgin is the right way to translate it. But just because it has the article doesn't mean that's how we would put it necessarily in English. Great question.
Where the article is sometimes where it has more to do with quality than with identity. In other words, in the Isaiah, referring to quality, this would be a version. Whereas the context of the New Testament and Matthew is a de version.
Yeah, same like this. Absolutely. Very good. I think I just heard it would be fun to let Mr. Wilhelm, if he will, after this discussion up and give his viewpoints.
Thank you. Just very quickly, we chose the passage because it's one example of where at least one of the new versions, in this case the RSV and also the NRSV, attempt to discredit our King James Bible by stirring some doubt in the minds of Christians as to its accuracy. Well, is it really virgin? Is it, should it be young woman? I just want to say that all of the language training, and I don't have nearly as much as some of the men here, but one of the things that I was very impressed with through the seminary training that I have received And I think it's something that's vital in seminaries that are going to be doing a good job of putting out men that don't question the King James Bible, rather support it and use it, is the fact that in all of our studies, and as a young language student, many times you look at a passage and you say, what were the King James guys thinking when they put this together? This isn't what it says. But as you study it honestly, and as you look at it closely, when you get to the end, you say, they couldn't have said it any better.
Right.
And only has my faith in the King James Bible been increased through my language study here at Heritage Gospel Seminary. It's never been put into doubt. We never approach a passage and say, well, these guys were wrong and it should have been said this way. No, we approach it by saying they did a great job. They did a wonderful job. And it's just been, it's been awesome, really, to use that term, the language classes I've had both with Dr. Smith and also Dr. Krenke.